Hello, everybody. Hope everybody's doing well, staying safe, not going too stir crazy at this point. We're going to get into Revelation chapter 19 today. Before I do, just a couple of things to remind you of. Clearly, I'm recording these final sessions in the absence of an actual audience in the classes. So if you have any questions about what we're going through, or if there's something in the text that I don't touch on that you want an answer to, you can send those questions directly to me using the email questions@tsfmemphis.org. That link is also on the main study page there. You can click on that and it should open up in your email, or copy that to your main email. And you can send those to me and I'll try to answer those as they come up. Also, if you need notes, you can get those there on the website as well. Everything is there in the resources section at the top of the main study page. You can download those, print those off yourself. Or Joyce has some physical copies at the office, and if you want to get those, you can call her and those will be available for you. So whichever way will work best for you, we'll have those available. Today, as I said, we're going to be on page 248 in the notes. We're going to pick up right in the middle of chapter 19 and move ahead here. So let me pray for us, and then we'll jump into Revelation. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace and mercy. And in the midst of this pandemic that we're going through, we just pray for your mercy that you would bring this to a resolution quickly. And we lift up all those who are being most affected by this outbreak, those who are being affected physically, spiritually, mentally, economically. We just pray for your help and your oversight. Lord, we know that everything is in your hands and your control, and you're moving history along. And so we trust in that, but we also call on your help in these very difficult times. And so we put all these things before you in hope and faith for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So on page 248, we're in Revelation 19, verse 11. Last week, we looked at the first 10 verses where John, he is now receiving this last final vision of the book. And in 19:1, he has that marker, that linguistic marker we've been paying attention to all throughout the book, where he says, "After this, I heard." And made a point last week, this is one of the times where he doesn't say, "After this, these things I saw." And so what he hears is this great celebration taking place in heaven, particularly because God is now making his salvation clearly known, and it's being displayed in two ways. And we look at these two ways. If you did the eschatology studies with me in the previous years, eschatology one, where we went through the Old Testament, eschatology 2, where we focused on the New Testament. And there we saw how God reveals his redemption and also his judgment together as a almost like a singular act, in that when he brings judgment on the wicked and the unrighteous, that is often put in the context of the salvation of his people, those who would be righteous through their faith in him. And so in chapter 19, 1 through 10, we have a very similar setup where we see heaven rejoicing in the downfall of Babylon, the downfall of that notorious prostitute who had corrupted all the whole earth and so forth. And there's the voices in heaven are praising the Lord. Hallelujah, salvation, glory, power belong to our God because his judgments are just. And so we see that, first of all, in his judgments of the great prostitute and her destruction forever and ever. But then there's also the celebration that goes into another hallelujah, and that is the celebration of the marriage feast of the Lamb. And that, of course, figures as the salvation of God's people as they're being gathered into his presence to celebrate with him. And we're going to see that amplified as we get into chapters 21 and 22 with the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. And at the end of that section there, we saw where the angel that is guiding John through this vision John tries to worship the angel, and the angel won't allow it. And then the angel says, worship God, because the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And we ended last week talking about that, and how all of the prophecy in Scripture, the thread, the cord that binds it all together, and the focus of that Scripture is the testimony that is about Jesus. It's the testimony that points us to Jesus, that gives insight into who He is. And particularly in the Hebrew Scriptures in the Old Testament, those prophetic texts all look forward to the first appearing of Jesus in His earthly ministry, in His incarnation. And then the prophecy in the New Testament has been looking forward to His return, to His appearing at the end of the age. And so Revelation is kind of the capstone on that. Revelation, and today in verse 11, we actually get to that. The Revelation has been building up in all of these sequences of sevens that we've been going through, the seven cycles of judgment, and the opening of the seals, and then the trumpets, and then the bowls, and the other sequences that we've seen in the book. There's been this anticipation that at the end of each of those series of sevens that we would actually see the return and the appearing of Jesus to come to planet Earth to put an end to His enemies and to save His people. And now in Revelation 19:11, we actually get to that. So 248, bottom of the page there in your notes, I read the whole chapter last week. I'm not going to do that again here, but just pick up and we'll look at these paragraphs piece by piece and see what they're saying, and then come back and look at the larger picture. So 19:11, John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and here came a white horse, and the one riding on it was called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and goes to war. His eyes are like a fiery flame, and there are many diadem crowns on his head. He has a name written that no one knows except himself, and he is dressed in clothing dipped in blood, and he is called the Word of God." Page 249, I have one of those in the background sections. And this one is fairly significant. We've looked at this one a couple of times before, and it's Isaiah 63. And in fact, from here on out in Revelation, a lot of the imagery that appears in Isaiah 63 through 66 is taken and rooted in John's visions that he's going to have here at the end. And the one in Isaiah 63 is particularly prominent here as a background text, because it that text in Isaiah 63 is also, I believe, a vision of a facet, an aspect of Jesus appearing at the end of the age. And we have already looked at that in a couple of other texts, so I'm not going to read the whole thing now, but you can take a look at that, look at the larger context. It's one of the so-called conquering or victorious warrior songs that appear in the latter part of Isaiah. There's four of those that, in a sense, parallel the four suffering servant songs that many people are familiar with. But in this victorious warrior song, we see the Messiah, Jesus, appear. And there he's got crimson garments on. They've been dashed with blood. And in 63:3 there, well, first of all, Isaiah asked the question in 63:2, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads the winepress?" And the answer comes from the victorious warrior in 63:3 through 6. And basically he says that his garments are red because he's been trotting in the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. That is, he has brought judgment on his enemies. And if you look in 63:6, he says, "I've trampled down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." Now, we're getting into one of these topics and issues that's very unpopular in modern Christianity, and it has to do with the wrath of God, particularly the wrath of Christ. And so often, I hear people, as they get to these passages, they, in some sense, want to try to water them down or reinterpret them into something else. But there is no doubt that in this passage that we're going to read, we're seeing the fulfillment of things that have already been spoken about very clearly in Scripture. And that is when the day of the Lord arrives, and I think that this is what's being described here, the day of the Lord in the scriptures in general is that the very day in which God visits the earth, he comes to the earth in personal form, powerfully to both execute judgment and salvation. And we saw that when we did the eschatology studies in previous years. That's what Jesus is doing here. These texts are giving us some details about certain aspects of this day of the Lord, the day of his appearing, to bring judgment against his enemies, to bring salvation to his people. And what we're going to see described here is a great, I don't want to call it a battle because there's not really a battle. It's really just like a bloodbath. Jesus comes and destroys the armies that have been arrayed against him, that have been brought together through the deception of the beast and the false prophet, with the dragon, Satan himself, behind all this, gathering these armies together. And in the end, we're going to see that there's this great destruction of the enemies of Jesus. And so that text of Isaiah 63 is in the background there. Bottom of page 249, as we get into the actual details of the text, and we'll say more about all those things that I just introduced as we go along here. Notice in this part of the vision, John says, "Then I saw heaven opened." Whenever heaven is opened in Revelation, the book of Revelation, we get some fairly significant prophecies, visions that are given to John, revealing the unfolding of the Lord's plans and purposes and so forth. I think the idea of the heaven of heaven being opened up here too definitely calls to mind the other text where we saw, like in 6:14, in the opening of the sixth seal, the heavens are ripped open, and as the people on the earth look to the skies, they see the Lamb and the one who's seated on the throne, and they cry out, "Oh gosh, the great day of the Lord, the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to endure it?" Jesus talks about similar things in Matthew 24:29-30, and in the other parallel accounts of the so-called Olivet Discourse, where he teaches on the signs of the end of the age and so forth. And there too, he describes his appearing as this event that's going to be seen by the whole world. In other words, you're not going to miss it. The skies are going to be torn open. Jesus is going to appear. And as we saw at the very beginning of this book, in the very first chapter, every eye is going to see him, even those who have pierced him. And so this appearing of Jesus comes, and he comes as heaven is opened up, and he's revealed from heaven where he has been at the right hand of the Father. And one of the most quoted psalms that's used an aspect to that in the New Testament is the psalm that says he is awaiting for that time when he will make his enemies a footstool for his feet. That's what we're going to see here in chapter 19. Jesus comes in glory and in wrath to destroy his enemies and ultimately bring salvation to his people. But here, the main focus in chapter 19 is on the coming of his wrath. Top of page 250, again, he comes on a white horse, which is a symbol of a conquering, powerful king or general. We've talked about that imagery earlier in the book when we looked at the opening of the first of the six seals. So Christ appears here as this victorious warrior, which again is an amplification of that theme that we see in Isaiah 63. The whole book has been building up to this appearance of Jesus. And as he appears, notice on page 250, top page 251, he's described in terms of seven things that are said about him. And I'm just going to go through these fairly quickly. Number one, he's called the one who is faithful and true. This, again, brings to a focus the great themes of God's judgments, the faithfulness, the justice of his judgments. As he comes, the Lord has promised judgment, and now it's come. Christ is the instrument of that judgment, and he is the one who is alone qualified to actually bring these judgments about. He's also true. We'll say more about that as we go along. Of course, that's been a constant theme in the New Testament. Jesus himself in John's gospel says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Paul, in his letters in Ephesians, he makes the very bold statement that the truth is in Jesus. So if you want to know what the ultimate source, the ultimate reality that defines truth, you have to know Jesus. So here he is revealed as the one who is faithful and true, faithful to do God's work. He's true in all that he does. He is seen as a righteous warrior here. Again, he's on the white horse. He's a rider. He's going to make war in righteousness, as the text actually says. This is not just some flippant exercise of God's power. This is the Lord Jesus actually bringing a just and deserved judgment on those who have rebelled against the Lord God. So he's going to bring, he's going to make war in righteousness. His eyes are like fiery flames. Going back to the first vision that John had of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 14, also in chapter 2, 18, talking about the penetrating gaze of Jesus. He sees all things. He's able to see through all deception and all things that would tend to deceive others. His fiery gaze penetrates to the very core of reality there. He has many crowns on his head. Many diadem crowns, it says. These are crowns that speak to ruling authority. And the fact that he has many of them on emphasizes the title that we're going to get here in this, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is, there is no sovereign that's above him outside of Father God himself. And so he appears as this great king. Earlier in the visions of the dragon and the beast, they wore crowns, rulers' crowns, in false imitation of Christ. Now, Christ appears, and what we're going to see in these final episodes is the actual display of his sovereign authority as he is going to cast the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. The devil is going to be incarcerated for 1,000 years, and then ultimately he too is going to be cast alive into the lake of fire. Fifth thing about Jesus, he has a name that only he knows. This points, this calls back to the letter that was written to Pergamum, where if you remember there, one of the promises of victory of the one who conquers, that they would be given a white stone, and on that stone would be a name written, which no one knew except the person themselves. Similar thing here, probably with Jesus, this is related to the practice of ancient idolatry, and both within secular idolatry, and even in some of the mystical writings of Judaism as well, there was this teaching that if you knew the actual name of a celestial being, an angel, something of that sort, then that true name, which was hidden, these celestial beings would try to hide their name so that no one could know the actual true name. But if you did know that true name, then you could gain power over the being. You could use that true name to manipulate that celestial powerful being. Here, Jesus has a name that only he knows. And the idea is, in his sovereignty, nobody can manipulate him. This is very similar to the actual name of the Lord in the Old Testament, which we often pronounce as Yahweh. When Moses is at the burning bush and he asks the Lord, God, Lord, what is your name that I can tell it to my people when I go back to lead them out of slavery in Egypt? The Lord tells Moses that his name is Yahweh, and the name Yahweh is actually a verbal form. It's not a name like Osiris or Marduk or any of the other ancient names for gods. It's actually a verbal form, and that name, which we interpret to be "I am" or "I will be who I will be," you get the verbal idea of it, that I am who I am. And so, even the name that the Lord God gives us as His true covenant name is a name that can't be manipulated. It's not a name that you can simply say and in some way exercise power over God and manipulate him to do your bidding. So a similar thing happens here with the name of Jesus. It's a name only he knows. And so he is free of all external coercion. He's going to work in righteousness and justice because that's who he is. Again, he's dressed in garments dipped, splattered in blood. There's huge debate over whether this blood here symbolizes Jesus' blood himself, that is the sacrifice that he's given, or whether it symbolizes the blood of his enemies that are going to be splattered up as he figuratively stomps the winepress of God's fierce wrath. It seems to me, given the context, and particularly given what Isaiah 63 says about this that we just read just a few minutes earlier, that this blood symbolizes the coming destruction of his enemies. One of the things that happens in Scripture, and particularly in Revelation, is that you'll have these symbolic presentations of realities before they actually take place. And so the fact that Jesus is appearing with this garment, with his robe splattered in blood before the quote-unquote battle ever takes place symbolically points to the fact that the outcome of this battle has already been predetermined, that we know how this thing is going to turn out, and Jesus' enemies are going to be completely destroyed at his arrival, at his appearing. And then finally, he is described as the one who is the Word of God there, the seventh thing at the top of page 251. And of course, this harkens back to John's prologue to his gospel, the beginning words in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And there, of course, John is associating with the Word of God, with Jesus himself. The Word becomes flesh, and it dwells among us, and we have seen his glory, if you remember that section. So Jesus, all throughout Scripture, is referred to either prophetically or in the fulfillment of his incarnation. He's described as the Word of God, the very person, the very incarnated human being that gives physical expression to the spoken Word of God. And so we have that great title for him here in this context. And I think that's significant too, because as we're going to see in just a second, and as we've already heard early in Revelation, that he is going to destroy his enemies by the sharp double-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. So Jesus simply speaks the word, and these armies that are arrayed before him are going to be absolutely brought to nothing simply at the power of his command. And we'll see that here at the end of the chapter. Page 251, 1914, it continues on, the vision continues on. And in fact, there's the mention of the sharp double-edged sword, which we're talking about. 1914, right toward the top of page 251, John sees this. He says, "Now the armies that are in heaven, dressed in white, clean, fine linen, they were following him on white horses. And from his mouth extends a sharp sword, so that with it he can strike the nations, and he will rule." That's literally shepherd in the Greek text there. "He will shepherd them with an iron rod, and he stomps the winepress of the furious wrath of God, the all-powerful. And he has a name written on his clothing and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Here, this is the final couple of pieces of this visual appearing of Jesus. Notice, first of all, that the armies in heaven are dressed in fine, clean linen, are following him on white horses. In the notes that I've given you there, one of the questions that comes up is, who are these armies that are in heaven? Number one, in the Hebrew Scriptures, there's a clear presentation of the angelic armies that accompany the Lord. And in a couple of those texts, there is a seemingly a foreshadowing of these angelic armies that are going to accompany Jesus. In that first note there, you see the reference to 2 Thessalonians 1:7. Paul actually affirms there that Jesus at his appearing will come with mighty angels in flaming fire to mete out judgment, proclaim judgment and actually bring about the judgment on his enemies. there. And we've read that passage before, but I would encourage you to go look up that passage in its context. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the first 10, 11 verses there, very important for this context. Very clearly there, Paul affirms that there will be angels who accompany Jesus at his return. But we also know from Revelation 17, 14, that those who are the called, the chosen, and the faithful, they're going to be accompanying Jesus as well. And clearly, those are the saints. Those are the people who belong to Jesus. That's you and I. We're going to be accompanying him at his return. And Paul also affirms that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, that you can see in your notes. So when we look at the larger scope of Scripture, we see that these who are dressed in white, who are accompanying Jesus, that group is composed of both angels and the saints. And I think, though, here in the context of Revelation 19, given what was said in Revelation 17, the focus would be on seeing these who are dressed in white as the saints. Because remember, in this immediate context, right in chapter 19, we've already heard that the at the wedding feast of the Lamb, that the wife of the Lamb had come and she'd prepared herself, and she was given fine linen to wear that was bright and pure. So in the immediate context, it seems that John wants us first and foremost to understand that all those who are part of the bride of the Lamb, they're going to be accompanying him at his return. Now, let me just say something about this at this point, because one of the questions that comes up in Revelation, and we'll talk more about this a little bit more as we get on into chapter 20 especially, is the sequence of events that happens in this section. And I think the sequence of events are significant, and that is, in chapter 19, we begin with this praise of hallelujah that the destruction of Babylon, the great prostitute, has taken place. And that's what was focused on in chapters 17 and 18, this great world system that has been leading the world into idolatry and away from the worship of the one true God. It's been brought to an end. Then the second thing that happens is you have this celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the idea there is that as we look at it, that the bride has come and she is now presenting herself to the Lamb in that context, that the marriage has come and she's prepared herself and now she's going to be united with him. And I think that the timing of that is significant because this celebration is taking place before Jesus actually returns to the earth. And when he does return, I think there's a clear case in Scripture that we're going to be returning with him. So getting into the whole debate about the rapture and our being gathered together to be with Christ, clearly we see that that has already happened at this point, even though I don't think Revelation mentions it specifically. I think it was probably hinted at in chapter 14, where we had those diverse visions of the reaping of the grain from the earth and then the reaping of the grapes to be thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God. I think the reaping of the harvest there that we saw, the reaping of the grain, was probably the symbolic representation of Jesus gathering his people to himself. And so as we get into chapter 19 here, to me it seems clear that Jesus has already gathered his people to himself by this point. He has celebrated with them, and now they're going to return together to earth. And so I take the view that that gathering together to be with Jesus has to take place sometime before his actual return to earth. And there has to be some passage of time, for the lack of a better description, that allows for this celebration with his people as his bride before the return happens. I don't think that you can jam all those things together just to be one event that happens at the end. So I take the view that the so-called rapture of the church must happen before the very time of his appearing here. And of course, we huge debate over when that is and when it could possibly take place. I'm not going to touch on that here. I dealt with that in some detail in our Eschatology 2 study that we did a year before last. So if you want to dig into that, there are some, I think there's a couple of classes on that. But this order of events does seem to be significant because we, the saints, were returning with Jesus at his return. And so really powerful encouragement, to especially to these seven churches, that this book was intended to be for in the very beginning. And then for the churches throughout history that have gone through suffering and persecution, and all of us that are waiting for the appearing of the Lord Jesus, as Paul says it, and as some of the other writers in the New Testament state it, and just to paraphrase it generally, that when Jesus appears, we too are going to appear with him in glory. And so we're now finally seeing that played out here. So very, very powerful passage that encourages us and reminds us of what we're destined for as Christ's people. We're going to be with him. We're going to return with him when he comes to bring judgment. So that seems to be what these armies in heaven are given reference to. Then if you look, you have these three expressions of the judgment that's coming. Bottom of page 251, he's going to strike the nations with the sharp sword that's coming out of his mouth. He is going to shepherd the nations with an iron rod. You can see the Old Testament references to each of these images of judgment. The sharp sword from Isaiah 49:2 in one of the suffering servant song. There, the servant's words are made to be like a sharp sword coming from his mouth. The shepherding with an iron rod from Psalm 2, probably the most famous expression of it in the Old Testament. Psalm 2, a very powerful and important messianic psalm. Isaiah 11:4, statement there too of him shepherding the nations. Finally, top page 252, the rod here, probably a reference to the shepherd's club that the shepherd would use to protect his flock from predators and so forth. So really powerful image here. That is, as Jesus returns, he's going to oversee, he's going to shepherd the nations in light of his care and concern for his people. And we'll talk more about that as we get into chapters 20 and through 22 here to close out the book. The last thing, it says that he's come to stomp the winepress of the wrath of God. And so it's the, in fact, it's to trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God, the Almighty. So here, very clearly, Jesus has come to bring judgment against his enemies. And then finally, top page 252, we get this great title that's written on him, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That is, Jesus is sovereign above all other seeming authorities, either in heaven or on earth, apart from Father God himself. And of course, this harkens back to Jesus after his crucifixion and resurrection. If you remember, when he calls the 11 apostles right before he ascends into heaven to give them what's called the Great Commission in Matthew 28, the very first thing that Jesus says to him is, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is sovereign above all, even now, right now. We don't see him reigning physically in bodily form over planet earth. It does seem like we're living in a very chaotic time where things look like they're out of control, but that's not the biblical perspective. Jesus is overseeing everything. All authority has been given to him. And so now he's going to begin to rule and reign as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. Now, the last section of chapter 19 here, verses 17 through 21, describe this fairly gruesome scene of the aftermath of this battle that's going to take place. So there on page 252, you get Revelation 19:17, where John says, then I saw one angel standing in the sun, and he shouted in a loud voice to all the birds flying high in the sky, come, gather round for the great banquet of God, to eat your fill of the flesh of kings and the flesh of generals, the flesh of powerful people, the flesh of horses and those who ride on them, and the flesh of all people, both free and slave and small and great. This is This is an image that's often taken from some other episodes in the Bible itself, but also just with, you know, ancient warfare in general. One of the things that would happen is when a powerful army would come up against its foe, it would, to use the parlance of our times, it would talk smack, smack to its enemies. It would come out and make these very bold claims. Hey, we're going to fight today, and you can fight against us, but I'm going to guarantee you this, at the end of the day, every one of you are going to be dead. And that's the same thing that this angel is doing here. He is, in a sense, pronouncing the outcome of this battle before it ever takes place. And that is that everybody that has now been brought together through the deception of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, they're going to be destroyed as they now stand against the Lord Jesus at his return. This angel who's standing in the sun has often been used to symbolize the glory of God. So this is probably, again, another one of these angels who has a very close association with the Lord God himself, a very close servant. And as he appears, he's standing in the sun. Of course, to be standing in the sun shows just the angel's sovereignty over this celestial power. You know, the sun was often worshipped. It was almost always worshipped in the ancient religions and so forth. And so now this angel is standing in the sun, in a sense, blocking out the sun, or, you know, in some way inhibiting the sun. And he makes this great proclamation. And what he does is he calls these birds together, the birds of the skies, to come together, gather for this great banquet. This great banquet, of course, in the context, is a direct contrast to the banquet of the wedding celebration of the Lamb. There, Christ's people rejoice as they are united together with their husband, the Messiah, the Lord himself. Now, this great banquet is going to be for the birds of the air, and they're going to get to eat as much as they can of the flesh of kings and generals and powerful people and this whole army that's been arrayed against Jesus at his return. In the background, a really important section, page 253, in the background of this stands Ezekiel chapter 39 with the destruction of Gog. And really, you should go back and read this whole larger section of Ezekiel from Ezekiel 37 through 39. But this great king, Gog, and in Ezekiel 39, Gog is the prince over a land called Magog or Magog. And we're actually going to see that show up here in Revelation chapter 20. There's going to be a mention of Gog and Magog at the end of this. But in Ezekiel, Gog is figured as this great, powerful king who has set himself against Israel and against the Lord God himself. And what the Lord promises to do is to come and humble and destroy the power of King Gog from the land of Magog. And as he's talking about that, he too calls for the birds of the air and the beasts of the field to come and assemble and to get ready for this great feast that's going to take place as the Lord destroys the armies of Gog that have been arrayed against Israel and against him. And these beasts and birds are going to be able to feed on their flesh. It's also interesting to note, very bottom of page 253, that in the context of this great destruction of this enemy that stands against Israel, that the Lord also reveals his sovereignty in the way he's dealing with Israel, but also the nations. And part of what he's doing is he's going to restore Israel, the fortunes of Israel, as he destroys these enemies that have been set against her. Ezekiel 39, 21 through 25, you can see that bottom of page 253, where the Lord says, I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid on them. And the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. Now, in Revelation, apart from the sealing of the 144,000 out of the 12 tribes of Israel that we saw in chapter 7, and also in chapter 12, the mentioning of the Lord giving protection to Israel as the mother of Messiah in the wilderness for the 1,260 days, Revelation does not do much more to develop what is, I think, is a very key theme in Scripture. Paul touches on this in Romans 9 through 11. Almost all of the Old Testament prophets focus on this in one way or another, and that is the redemption of Israel that's going to come in the last days. Paul makes a very strong case that as the Lord is doing his saving work at the end of this present age, one of the things that he's going to do is he's going to turn back to Israel, focus his attention on Israel, and he is going to save that nation as a whole. And I think, let me say this, that nation as a whole, as an ethnic individual people group, ethnic cultural Israel. And I think that's the very case that Paul is making in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that even though Israel is now, even presently, in a state of rejection as a whole, even though there's a remnant that's being saved out of Israel, in the end, the Lord is going to save all of Israel. And Paul says that he's going to do that after the full number of the Gentiles have come in, after the times of the Gentiles are over. And so I think even though Revelation does not give us a lot of detail on that, it definitely points to it. And there's aspects of the book that definitely make room for that. That's not the focus of the book. The focus of the book is on encouraging and equipping Christ's people for the difficult times that are going to come before the appearing of the Lord Jesus. But it is interesting that if you look at, say, like Ezekiel 39 here with this mention of Gog and Magog and this mention of this great feast that's going to come out of this judgment, there is very clearly in that context, it's set in the larger context of not just God bringing judgment against his enemies, but also God bringing redemption to the people of Israel. Now, this is a highly controversial topic. We've talked about it quite a bit. And I'm not going to go into all that now, but there are some who believe that those texts that talk about the salvation of Israel, that they're actually being fulfilled in the church. I take the view that those texts are talking about a future event in which God is going to redeem national ethnic Israel, and he's going to do that in part to fulfill the promises that are yet to be fulfilled that he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and the remnant under the new covenant in the time of the pre-exilic and post-exilic prophets. So I talked about all of that in Eschatology 1 and 2. So if you'd like more information on that, you can go to those studies and find that out. But I just wanted to mention that here because even though Revelation doesn't make a big deal about it, it is an important topic that is dealt with elsewhere in Scripture. So after this angel, lays the gauntlet down for the enemies that have arrayed themselves against the Lord Jesus, we actually get what happens, top of page 254, we get the details of this quote-unquote battle in Revelation 19, 19. And this is what John sees, and this will close out this vision. John says, "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies assembled to do battle with the one who rode the horse and with his army. Now the beast was seized, and along with him the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf, signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire burning with sulfur. The others were killed by the sword that extended from the mouth of the one who rode the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves with their flesh." So here we go. What happens? Notice there is no mention of an actual battle that takes place here. Two things are emphasized. These armies are assembled together to do battle with the one who's riding the horse and with his army, right? But the beast and the false prophet, they're simply grabbed and they're thrown alive into the lake of fire. So they don't fight at all, seemingly. Then the rest of those who are there, they're simply killed with the sword that's extending from the mouth of the one who rode the horse. And I think what that, again, symbolically represents is Jesus speaking the word, and these armies are brought to nothing. I remember hearing Adrian Rogers preach on this, and you know, with Adrian's real flair and unique way that he states things, he says that he was making the point that Jesus is simply going to speak the word, and these armies are going to be destroyed. And he said the word that he's going to speak is "drop dead." And I always thought that was interesting. And that does get to the spirit, I think, of what's going on here. That is, Jesus is simply going to speak, and all of these, the people of these armies are going to be destroyed, killed. And then the birds are going to come, and they are going to gorge themselves with the flesh. Now, if you think back to chapter 14, we had already seen a vision of part of this, the aftermath of this battle, again, in the context of the reaping of the earth. You have this vision in chapter 14 where John sees Jesus coming and harvesting the earth, in a sense, harvesting the grain of the earth. And then in Revelation 14, 17, he sees this angel who comes out with a sharp sickle, who comes and he gathers up the clusters of the grapes for the earth. And in Revelation 14, 19, it says, "Now the angel swung his sickle toward the earth, gathered the grapes from the earth's vineyard, and he threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. The winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press up to the horses' bridles for about 180 miles. So this battle that takes place, it's huge, it's massive. And 180 miles is about the length of the whole Holy Land, the whole land of Israel, as we think of it today. So the picture here that we get from chapter 14 and then also from chapter 19 here is that as Jesus speaks the word, this quote-unquote battle is literally going to be a bloodbath. His enemies are destroyed, and then the birds of the air come and gorge themselves on the flesh of those who are going to be destroyed in it. Really important thing is also brought up here. The beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is mentioned in scripture only here, and then also in chapters 19 through 21. We're going to see it a couple of more times. And that, of course, speaks to these images of hell and the destruction of the wicked that go all the way back to Isaiah 66, 24. There in that context of Isaiah, this comes place after the Messiah has begun to reign, the new city, the heavenly Jerusalem is set up. And this is actually the very last verse in Isaiah there in the middle of page 254, where he says, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me." That is the people coming out of the holy city and so forth. "For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Jesus uses those very words in the Gospels where he talks about Gehenna, the fiery hell. And he uses those words. He says that that place of torment is going to be one where the worm will not die and the fire will not be quenched. Gehenna, in Jesus' teaching in the New Testament, in the Gospels, is the great image that he uses of this fiery, eternal torment that's going to take place to those who have stood opposed and who have rebelled against the Lord God in his goodness and glory and so forth. And so a very, very terrible image. We're going to say more about it when we get over into chapter 20, because the unrighteous, this is going to be the final abode of the unrighteous dead who are resurrected to then spend eternity in this lake of fire. And so we'll talk more about that when we get there. There's a long quote, bottom of page 254, top of page 255, that gives you a little bit more background on some of those images and how that's tied together in scripture. I would encourage you to read that. So notice, at least at this point, only the beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with sulfur. A great image of judgment there. But then it says the others, the rest, were killed by the sword that extended out of the mouth. Now, bottom page 255, one of the huge questions here is these others who are destroyed, who is that? Are these all the people on planet Earth? Or are these just those people who have gathered together as this great army that's now going to stand opposed to Jesus at his appearing? And let me just say, no matter what view you take on that, some theological problems ensue with every one of those views. It's my view that this is probably only destruction of the people who have come together for this battle. It's not every unbeliever on planet Earth. And the reason for that is that after Jesus returns and he sets up his kingdom, which is a very controversial point. We're going to get into that next week as we get into chapter 20. But as Jesus comes to reign on planet Earth, it seems to me that there are going to be people in that kingdom who are not believers, who are unrighteous. And so where do those people come from? And I'll talk a little bit more about that next week when we get into chapter 20, because one of the major questions that people have to deal with who believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus on this current planet Earth is you have to deal with the question of, well, who's in that kingdom? Who makes up that kingdom? And so here, it seems to me that at the end of this, that Jesus, at his return, not every unbeliever is destroyed here, brought to nothing, but simply those who have stood opposed to him, that is, who are part of this army that has gathered together at his return. And again, I'll say more about that next week. Now, that's the end of what we want to do for today. Next week, we are going to get into chapter 20. There, beginning on page 256 in your notes. Go ahead and read ahead on that. Go ahead and read ahead on that. Revelation 20 is without a doubt the most controversial chapter in this whole book. And that's really saying something. But there is a major divide that exists within Christian theology over how this chapter represents really two major schools of thought about the larger flow of history and the fulfilling of God's promises and his purposes and his plans. So go ahead and look ahead in your notes, read over chapter 20. We're going to get into that next week. I'm going to touch on some of these larger questions that come out of that. But we'll pick up there next week. And my goal is to get through all of chapter 20. And whether or not we do that is another thing. But I would really like to get through chapter 20. And then that'll leave us several more weeks to deal with chapters 21 and 22, which are really fairly easy compared to what we've already been through in the book. So next week, go ahead, read chapter 20, prepare for that. Again, if you have any questions that you want me to deal with, you can send those to the email questions@tsfmemphis.org. All the notes are available there on the main study webpage on our website, tsfmemphis.org, which if you're listening to this, you've probably already found that. And again, if you need anything from us, please give us a call at the office. Joyce is in at the office, early morning doing mail and things of that nature. She leaves around noon. I'm working at the house to keep us all separated and so forth. But if you need anything, just call the office and leave a message if somebody's not there, and we will get back with you and get whatever you need. The number for the office is 901-685-3385, 901-685-3385. Let me close this in prayer, and we'll bring this to a close. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the hope that we have that even in the times we're living in right now with this pandemic that has really changed the way we think about our world and our place in it, and where we're soberly, it's brought to the forefront of our thoughts of just how fragile our larger world culture is and how quickly things can change, literally overnight. But Father, we know that over and above all of this, you're working out your purposes and your plans. We thank you for making those things known to us, that we know that everything is moving together to be ultimately summed up, headed up in the person of our Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you've made this known to us in your word. pray for all those who are listening to this and taking part in this study online. Pray that you'll bless them. And again, we just pray for all those who are being affected in profound ways by this pandemic, and that you would bless them and provide for their needs in the ways that only you can. And we ask all this for Jesus' awesome namesake. Amen.